There is hope beyond the suffering. That's what we're singing. And that's what we want to look into this evening. As David sang this song, that is the central message, that there is hope beyond the suffering. Many of the Psalms talk about suffering. They talk about affliction. They talk about enemies. And yet David has a hope. And it's not a maybe God will help me. It's a real assurance in the Lord. And hopefully we'll see that as we look through the psalm this evening. It was the Eurovision Song Contest yesterday. I don't know if you noticed. It was held in Liverpool this year. It almost was in Glasgow. It was almost just across the river there. And perhaps it would have been harder to get into church this morning with all the stuff going on and all the clean-up afterwards if it had been in Glasgow. But it's a chance for the nations in Europe and sort of neighbouring to Europe and Australia as well for some reason, to get together and to all bring a song, to bring their, I was going to say best, but quite often it's not the best, it's just one they've chosen, to get together and have a contest to, and then to judge and say whose song do we think is the best. But it's often difficult. It's difficult to judge because the songs are so different. Many of the songs are in a style that would be unusual to us. They might be in a local style to the country they come from. Many of the songs are in a different language, so it's hard for us to understand the things they're singing about because we don't understand the language. So it can be tricky to say, I really like this song, because to us it doesn't mean that much. It can be hard. And yet one of the things we do see is variety. It's a huge variety in the sort of songs that we're coming out with. And we have similar difficulties when we look at the Psalms. The Psalms are songs. They were made to be sung. And yet when we read them, we don't know what the tunes are. We don't know how they were sung. We have some clues. People have investigated and think they kind of get that there are hints to the tunes in some of the ancient Hebrew texts. But we don't really know. We don't know the styles they were sung in. The language translation means that it's difficult to follow the pattern, the meter, the style of the song. So it's tricky. But what we do know is that there's huge variety in the Psalms. We know that they're intended to be sung and they're intended to be played along with as well. As we've looked at the first eight psalms and now the ninth one, we've seen that there are some things we don't understand. There are some words in there that we don't really know what they mean. We talked about the word Selah, which we're not entirely sure about. We think it means pause or meditate on this or think on this. But that's quite often mentioned in the middle of some of our psalms, and it's in the middle of this one as well, and at the end. But there were other words as well. We read in Psalm 4, in the introduction to Psalm 4, it said it was for stringed instruments. Psalm 5 was for pipes. 6, 7, and 8 give us words that we don't understand. Sheminith, Shigion, and Gittith. And then in Psalm 9, right at the start, it says, according to Muth-Laban. Now, obviously, must be mispronouncing that. I've no idea how to pronounce it. But some Bible versions translate that to the tune of the death of the son. But we're not really sure that's the right translation, or if it's a style, or if it's an instruction for the instruments to use, or something else. What is clear is that all the Psalms didn't sound the same. They were very different. Sometimes we get tied up about the music that we sing our hymns to, and we might have different styles that we like and we might not like singing this particular way. But one of the things that we should note is that in the Psalms, there was huge variety in the style that we were singing. The psalm we're looking at tonight also follows another pattern that we can see, but only if we study a bit of Hebrew. The verses of the psalm start with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So they start with Aleph, and then Bet, And then the other ones, I don't know what they are. I've only studied a very small amount of Hebrew. But it follows through. As you read through, each line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They're not totally consistent. There's one missing and there's several where it's the same letter in a row. But there's that pattern in this psalm. And it's patterns that help us as we sing. They help us to concentrate our mind. Another pattern that we see in this one is one that we see in many of the psalms. This is a psalm looking for help from the Lord, from someone who is afflicted, and he wants the Lord to help him. And we quite often see the same pattern as David in particular sings this psalm. First of all, he comes and he praises God. Then he tells us he has confidence in God. He talks about the things God has done in his life and in the life of the Israelites. He has this real confidence in the Lord. Then he comes to supplication. He asks the Lord for help. And he goes on to say that he now has assurance. He knows that the Lord has heard, and he knows that the Lord will help him. So look out for these patterns as we go through. There is real structure in this. The other thing I noticed as I was going through is it seems to be a psalm of pronouns. Now, don't worry, I'm not getting into dodgy territory here. But as we look through the psalm, we find that David, first of all, uses the word I. I will praise the Lord. I will I will tell of his deeds. He then goes on and says, my. He talks about my enemies. He talks about my just causes. He then refers to they, the enemies that have caused him problems. And he looks at how God has always helped him against his enemies. He then turns to the Lord and he refers to him as he. So if he's talking to us about God, he says, he does this, he is this. But then he talks directly to God. He says, you, O Lord. After this, he refers to the people who are afflicted, the people who are needy, them. He goes through them again. He talks about me and I as he's looking for help. He refers to his enemies again as they, and then he refers to him as the wicked. He turns back to the afflicted and he calls them the needy. And finally, he looks to the Lord and he says, O Lord, O Lord. So keep an eye out for these things as we go through the way that David changes the focus as he goes verse by verse. Now, I'm using the ESV, and different versions split the verses up in different ways. In the ESV, it's mostly in pairs. So you've got verse 1 and 2 are together, and then there's a wee gap, and then there's verse 3 and 4 together, and then there's a gap, and so on. So it's all in pairs, apart from verse 17 and 18, which it keeps separate. So I'm going to stick with that structure. Other versions have different ways of separating them, but I think this is really useful to look at. So we're going to start with praise, because David begins with praise, and he uses the personal pronoun I will. Let's read it together. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. At the start of a psalm that is intended to ask God for help, David starts by praising God because he knows who he's talking to. He's talking to the Almighty, and he knows that he has thanks to give. And he gives thanks with his whole heart. He's fully invested in this. Nothing reserved. David is all in to praise God. How can he do this with the afflictions that he's under? Because he knows the Lord. He knows this God whom he praises. In the second part, he says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Why is he doing this? Who is he telling? Who is he going to recount God's deeds to? Well, first of all, to himself, to remind himself of what God has done. And as he thinks about what God has done, it gives him confidence in who God is and what God's going to do. Secondly, he tells God, he praises him for the things that he has done in the past. And thirdly, he's talking to us. As he tells us what God has done in his life, we can get assurance, we can have confidence that God is faithful. I will be glad and exult in you. David is determined to find joy in the Lord. Now, if I meet you in a Sunday morning, say, and you're smiling, and I'll say, good to see you, it's good to see a smiling face, you look as if you're glad, and you might say, yes, it's been a good day, I woke up this morning, I felt bright and had a lovely breakfast, or yesterday I met a friend I haven't seen for a while and we had a good talk. You might be glad for a reason, for something that's happened. It would perhaps be surprising if you said, yeah, I'm determined to be glad today. I've decided I'm going to be happy. And yet that's what David says. I will be glad and exult in you. He is determined to be glad because he knows who God is. And he knows that whatever the circumstance, which may be painful, which may be difficult, he knows that there is hope beyond the suffering. And so he is determined to be glad in the Lord. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And we know that's true because he wrote lots of psalms. He wrote lots of songs praising God and saying how amazing God is. And that's really helpful because we can sing these songs as well. And we can see from David's experience and think in our own experience how great God is for us. After this joyous beginning, David continues with confidence in the Lord. He looks at what the Lord has done, and he knows that he can be assured of his help. Let's read verse 3 and 4. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just causes. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. David talks about his enemies and his just causes. He's a personal testimony of God's faithfulness in his own life. He has seen his enemies turned away and defeated because of God. He has seen God dealing with the unrighteous when David has a just cause. Of course, David has also known God's mercy. When we think about justice, we know that we deserve punishment. And yet David knows the mercy of God because of his faith in him. When we think about a judge, do we see someone who condemns? Perhaps it's got to do with our past. If we think about a judge, we think, oh, somebody's going to find me out. Or do we think about someone who's going to take up our case and fight for us? It very much depends on what side we're on, doesn't it? God is the perfect judge who upholds the case of the righteous and condemns the unrighteous. And when David looks at him on the throne, he knows that his cause is just because he knows that the people that are afflicting him are against God. And so he can have confidence in the judge who sits on the throne and reigns on high. Verse 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. As we continue to look at God's justice, we see the effect it has on the wicked. To those who oppose God, to those who oppose God's people, the nations, the wicked, the enemy, what is the punishment for those who are found guilty by this judge? Well, David said it's destruction. He says that their cities come to ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The enemy came to an everlasting ruins. God is wiping out his enemies. And the ultimate punishment is forgetfulness. He says the very memory of them has perished.
This is serious stuff. Those who are opposed to God, God will punish. And in such a way that not only they are destroyed, not only their works are destroyed, but their very memory is destroyed. I wonder if there are peoples who used to be about and they were opposed to God and God wiped them out, and we don't even know about them because God has wiped out the memory of them. He goes from this judge to look at God's eternal justice in verse 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. In contrast to their destruction, to their disappearance from history, God is eternal. David says that God sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne. He judges the world and he judges the people. This judge sits on a throne. He is not just a judge, he is a king. What do we think of when we think of a king? Well, just at a coronation in our own country, a man has been declared king, but what can he actually do? In our country, the king has a very limited amount of power, and sometimes that might taint the way we think of a king represented here, because in the Old Testament times, when you were king of a country, you had absolute power. What you said happened. You were the final judge. And so as we think about God and the throne, it's not just a regal position that makes him look glorious, but he is the one who rules, the one who reigns, the one who judges, the one who speaks, and it happens. He sees all that happens in his realm, and he judges the nations. Not just the ones who are his, he judges the world. But from judging the nations and those who oppose them, David turns to the case for the oppressed. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. As David contemplates the great ruler, he addresses him directly. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. We read about God's concern for the treatment of others a lot in his word. We've been thinking about that in Amos. We've been thinking about how God tells people that he is punishing them because they have oppressed people. They have beaten down those who are below them. It angers God greatly when he sees oppression, when he sees affliction, when he sees people using power to put others down. So those who are oppressed are also shown great love. And despite their immediate circumstances, they can be sure that they are not forgotten. Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. There is hope beyond the suffering. It might seem at times that God has left, that God is not there, that we are alone in our problems and in our distress, in our sufferings. But David encourages us. God sees. He is the judge. Those who oppress will be judged. And those who are oppressed, God will help. And they're the very subject of the next section. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Who needs to hear about the deeds of the Lord? We thought that earlier about how David was going to recount all of God's wonderful deeds. The oppressed need to hear about them. The people who are downtrodden, the people who are in trouble, who are in danger, they need to hear about the deeds of the Lord. They need to hear that there is a judge who will uphold their case. They need to know that there is a God who saves. They need to know that he is mindful of them and he hears them. And in saying so, David then turns to his request. From confidence in the Lord, David turns to supplication. And it's such a small portion of the psalm, we could miss it. We could not notice that there's a point here where David asks for help. But in verse 13 and 14, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David is looking for help. He's asking the Lord for grace. He himself is one of the afflicted. And having shown confidence that God sees and hears the afflicted, he asks the Lord that he will help him in his own affliction. Who from? Well, we don't really know. David certainly faced affliction plenty of times in his life. He faced the Philistine giant who taunted Israel and Israel's gods. He faced Saul, his own king, who hunted him down because of jealousy. He even had to run away from his son when his son usurped the throne. There were plenty of times when David was afflicted. And we don't know which one this was. But he cries to the Lord for help. "Lord, help me in my affliction." He is, as he says, at the gates of death. But he knows that God is the one who lifts him up, who takes him from the gates of death and moves him to the gates of Jerusalem, the place of joy, the place where the Lord is, the place of salvation. Have you been lifted up from the very gates of death and put in the place of life? Do you know the Lord Jesus as Saviour? Can you say that he is my salvation? David could, because he trusted in the Lord. And after this verse, when he's asked God for help, he doesn't wait to see what happens. He doesn't say, "Right, I'm going to stop the song here. I'll come back in a week or two and we'll see if God's done anything." He has absolute assurance that God will be his helper. He assumes that God is going to hear, and he assumes that God is going to rescue him. He tells of his enemies as if they're already defeated, as if they've already suffered the judgment that he has prayed for them. Look at verse 15 and 16. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." The picture here is of a hunter. A hunter laying a trap, either a pit covered over so that you can't see it's a hole and there's a chance you'll run into it and fall down, or a snare, a net ready to spring up when it's stepped on. And not only has the hunter not managed to capture the prey, but they've been caught themselves. They've been caught in their own trap. And David says, "This is what's going to happen to my enemies. I am assured of it because I know the Lord. And I know that he helps the afflicted." It reminds us of the passage in Esther when a man called Haman wanted to rid the world of the Jews. And he'd planned for a particular Jewish man, Mordecai, to be punished. He'd brought his case before the king. And he'd even gone to the point of building some gallows so that Mordecai would hang in the gallows. In the end, Haman was hung on his own gallows. The same picture we see here when David says the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. So he's assured of their destruction. Verse 17, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Their punishment is to be taken away and even the memory of them to be removed. Verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." The opposite is true for those that trust in the Lord. Those who know their need and come to the Lord will be filled. Those who are poor and trust in him will find eternal riches. Their hope is in a God who sees them and cares for them. See the contrast. the judge who punishes the wicked and who restores the needy. Finally, David calls on the Lord to carry out the judgment he has proclaimed all through the psalm. Let's read the final verses, verse 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. We are only men. We are only people. Those who oppress us are only people. God has power over them. And he will judge those who oppress. We only need to look around us, don't we, to see that when human rulers get what they want, it usually ends up pretty bad for everyone else. Oppression and affliction aren't just problems for back in David's day. They're not just problems for ancient nations. They are problems that are happening now. There are people who are oppressed and afflicted today. Some of God's people are oppressed and afflicted today. So we pray for them. And we have God's assurance that he sees them and that he loves them and that he is for them. And so there is hope beyond the suffering. We sung that we want to lift up our eyes to the Lord. When we're looking down because of the circumstances around us and all the suffering that we see and perhaps our own suffering, our eyes are cast down. But God can lift our eyes up to him and look to the hope that is sure and steadfast. David finishes with the hymn with this word again, Selah. Pause and think about what you've been reading, what you've been singing. And as we sing hymns to the Lord, hymns of praise, think about what you're singing. Don't just enjoy the words and the tune, but think about what you're singing. Many of our great hymns take us through a story, take us through a progression as we think about the Lord. Sing with gusto. Sing with praise. But think about the words we're singing and have confidence in the one who is the judge of all, the judge of the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with confidence and with joy because we know that you see all, that you love your people, that you hate oppression. And so the things that cause us suffering in this world are temporary, and we have a hope in the future. Lord, you are the Father everlasting. You sit on the throne and you judge the nations. So give us that assurance, Lord. Help us to know by your word, by the testimony of others, by your testimony in our lives, Lord, that you are in control, that you are over all. And help us to be joyful, Lord. Help us to be determined to joy in you because we know that you are on your throne. Amen.